Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know, we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Lord God, would you humble our hearts, would you humble our minds to receive your word to us this morning? Please, would you take away anything that I say which isn't of you? And would you reinforce on our hearts, underline in our hearts, everything that is from you? Lord, we know that your word is powerful. And we pray that it would work powerfully in us this morning to encourage us and to shape us and to correct us where we need correcting. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin this new term, let me just try to outline what we're going to be doing and why. Those of you who are regulars may remember that in the autumn term, we talked a little bit about why we exist as a church. You know, we don't just exist to do Sunday services. We don't just exist as a social club with a bit of a spiritual element. We don't exist simply to do good works in the community. Why do we exist? Well, we've said we exist to love God, love each other, and reach the world. That's how we're summing up some of Jesus' teaching. He said the greatest commandment is to love God. He gave the new commandment to love each other. And he gave the great commission to reach the world. And that purpose statement ties in with our sort of triangle model of church relationships. Loving God, our upward relationship. Loving each other, our inward relationship. Loving the world, our outward relationship. And some people say, well, we spend too much time here talking about mission, the outward relationship. I want to reiterate that discipleship is a balance between all three of these relationships. And I wonder, if you had to plot yourself somewhere on the triangle, where you would put yourself. Some people, I reckon, in our congregation would put themselves somewhere around here. You know, they're strong in their love for God, but they don't find the time to get to know people and love people within the church fellowship much. And they're not that interested, actually, in reaching the world, telling others about Jesus. Or some people might put themselves a bit lower down. You know, they're passionate in their love for God and in their service to other members of the community, the church community. But they're scared to tell people about Jesus. Other people might put themselves around here on the triangle and say, actually, well, they're really committed to serving other people in the church community. They're really committed to telling the world about Jesus, But if they're honest, their relationship with God has run dry, and it's not really happening at the moment. None of those are patterns of genuine discipleship. The authentic discipleship tries to keep a balance between all three elements and finds itself somewhere in the middle, loving God, loving each other, and seeking to reach the world for Christ. And this term we're going to be unpacking a little bit more about what those three aspects look like in practice. We're going to focus particularly on the up and the in aspects, especially during Lent. In fact, we're going to offer Lent as a time for a bit of a spiritual health check, just to see how we're doing in our relationship with God. And you'll see from the diaries that were handed out this morning, the January-February diaries, that we're going to spend quite a bit of time in 1 John, although we're going to jump around a little bit as well. And then after Easter, we'll do a more systematic series again. We're not going to ignore the out stuff completely. In a couple of weeks' time, we'll have a couple of sermons with visiting speakers focusing on reaching the world. And behind the scenes, the PCC are going to carry on thinking about what our mission priorities are for us as a church over the coming years. But if we exist to love God and love each other and reach the world, we exist only because God first loved us. And that's how the reading from 1 John put it. We love because he first loved us. Our loving God, our loving each other, our reaching the world is just an overflow of God's love to us. And so we're starting this series with a couple of messages focusing on what it means for God to love us rather than what it means for us to love God. But that word love is a very loose word in our language, isn't it? It can mean so many different things. We know that love is an emotion or a feeling, but it's so much more than that. Some of you will have heard of C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. He talks about how our English New Testaments only have one word for love, but the Greek behind it has four different words for love. There's storge, the love of a parent for a child. There's philia, a friendship-type love. There's eros, the sexual love between two people. There's agape, a love that makes sacrifices for the good of the other. Those are very different sorts of love. Or some of you will have come across the idea of the five love languages. It's a notion that there are five main ways of expressing love. There's words telling someone we love them. There's touch, a hug or a kiss. There's spending quality time with someone. There's giving gifts. There's actions, like putting out the bins or making a favourite meal. And everyone finds it easier to demonstrate love in one or two of those ways. And everyone prefers to receive love in one or two of those ways. We don't find all five ways easy. And interestingly, if you look at the Bible, you'll find all four of those loves, the four loves that C.S. Lewis talks about, describing God's relationship to us. And you'll find God demonstrating his relationship in each of those five love languages. They can be useful ways to help us understand a bit more what love is. But the title we've given for this series is Love is an Action, to remind us that love is so much more than just emotions or feelings. I was reading just yesterday a little bit about Tearfund, which is 50 years old this year. And the founder, George Hoffman, used to say, love is an active verb. And in our day and culture, love is paraded as the ultimate virtue, but what it means to love is changing. So in ethical debates, whether we're talking about homosexual relationships or euthanasia or a host of other ethical debates, slogans get banded around like love is all that matters, or love is love, or all you need is love. Even big businesses get in on the act. MasterCard ran an ad recently saying, at MasterCard, equality is at our very core, and we believe it to be a fundamental human right. We consider all love to be equal, and we proudly support marriage equality. Now, does all love is equal have any boundaries to it? You know, the campaign for marriage equality, I don't think has finished now that gay marriage is allowed. Already people are arguing for other sorts of sexual expression to be allowed and recognised as valid. Should threesomes be allowed? Should a bisexual person be allowed to marry one person from each gender? Should close relations be allowed to marry if they love each other? Some even want paedophilia to be recognised as a valid expression of sexual love, rebranding it as intergenerational love. Those sorts of things are happening in small pockets at the moment, but I expect they will grow. So do you see what I mean when I say that notions of what it means to love are changing? And we might support some of those things. I guess some of us might recoil against some of those things, but whether or not there's mutual consent. But why do we recoil against those? How do we define, how do we know what is love? How do we put boundaries on what is and isn't love? And this reading from 1 John 4 says that God is love. And as Christians, we're so used to talking about God's love that I suspect that we miss just how profound and radical that statement is. God is love. He's the very definition of love. So I'd say that those of us who are Christians need to hold up any sort of contemporary definition of love against God. You know, God is the plumb line of what love looks like. God is love personified. Love is at the core of God's being. And so if God is the definition of love, then he becomes the plumb line by which we weigh up all other definitions of love. And if God says that a particular expression of love is wrong, well, how can we support it? Biblical love is always willing the highest good of the other person. It's seeking God's best for them. And saying yes to God's best always means saying no to what God regards as sinful. One writer put it this way: making excuses for those trapped in sinful lifestyles, which is sending them to a lost eternity, is hardly loving. Indeed, it's the height of hate to wink at sin, make excuses for it, and give others a false assurance that what they're doing is just peachy in God's eyes as they continue in known, unrepented of sin. And some people say, well, surely if God is loving, he'll let me do what I want. But actually, which parent takes that line with their children? I mean, if one of our boys says to me, if you really love me, you'll let me do whatever I want. No. If you hit your brother, you might hurt him. I'm not going to let you do that. If you play on the computer all day, that's not going to be good for your brain. I'm not going to let you do that. Love has boundaries. Love sometimes says no. Even if all our boys consent and say, yes, we want to play on the trampoline at the same time, I'm going to say no, because it always ends in tears. And to say that God is loving, you see, doesn't mean that we can forget about notions like sin, or we can just simply say that anything goes. So verse 9 in this passage says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. What's the implication of that? That without Jesus, we're spiritually dead. Jesus is the one who brings us to life. And love takes the initiative to reverse that situation. Verse 10 says that this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is, a sacrifice which puts us right with God. And what's the implication of that verse? Well, that until we come to Christ, we're not right with God. That we're sinners, that our sin deserves to be punished, that the punishment is death. But that love has taken the initiative to put our sin on Jesus' shoulders. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He dies so we don't have to. So God's love doesn't ignore sin. It absorbs our sin at great personal cost to himself. John Stott puts it like this: God is love means that all his activity is loving activity, even his judging. He who is love is light and fire. Far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it because he is light, and to consume it because he is fire, without destroying the sinner, but rather saving them. So do you see, for God, love is an action. God is very, in his very core is love, and he demonstrates that in the coming of Jesus. And do you see the price of the gift? You know, this is no cheap stocking filler type of gift. God sent his one and only Son. How costly is that? Do you see the shock of who he gives the love gift to? You know, in the ancient world, it was thought appropriate to love only those who were regarded as worthy of being loved. But God loves those who are unworthy and subject to his wrath. He sent his Son to rescue us, not because we are lovable, but simply because he is love. And so you see, our culture has this quite insipid notion of love that says that anything that claims to be loving is loving. And if we're not careful, we can then assume that that's what God's love is like. And so we assume that God wants us to be happy all the time, and God doesn't want any harm to come to our lives, and God will condone every decision and lifestyle choice that we make, and God won't ever judge anyone. But that's not the biblical understanding of love. The Christian understanding is this: God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Christian understanding of love knows that God doesn't promise that life will always be easy. In fact, sometimes it will be harder for Christians. But he does promise to stick with us through thick and thin forever. And he does promise that he will make all things work together for our good, even those things that we wouldn't have chosen for ourselves. The Christian understanding of love is that sometimes God will discipline me in love, just as a parent disciplines their child in love. The Christian understanding of love isn't that it's a temporary commitment for as long as the feeling lasts. It's that God promises that nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. Neither death nor life, angels nor demons, present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. We're completely secure in the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this may feel as though I'm hopping around a little bit this morning. But as I was preparing this, I felt there were two phrases that I wanted to leave you with and for you to take home. And the first is this: God chose you. And the Apostle Paul, whose heart had once been so hardened in hatred that he sought to kill Christians, he then, of course, encounters Christ, and God's love transforms him. And towards the end of his life, he writes this to the Ephesians: "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ." So you see, God chose us. In love, he predestined us to be part of his family. Isn't that mind-boggling? That God chose you. He set his love on you, not because of who you are or what you've done or what you might be able to do for him. He set his love on you simply because he is love. In that sense, there's nothing special about us. We're ordinary people. You know, God has never picked people based on their past performance or their potential for the future. He doesn't look at exam grades or CVs. He doesn't look at character or competence. He doesn't look at track record or athletic ability or good looks or number of social media likes or anything like that. He never has. You know, way back in the Old Testament, Moses addressed the Israelites and he said, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord didn't set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." So he didn't go for the biggest and best nation. His strategy was to go for the weakest and the smallest group. And in the New Testament, Paul emphasized how equally ordinary, if you like, the Christians in Corinth were. "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called," he writes. "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world so that no one may boast before him." So there's nothing special about them either. God's normal strategy is to confound the world by choosing the lowest and the weakest. And I don't know about you, but I find that a relief. You know, I don't have to be special for God. It doesn't matter that I don't feel good enough for him. It doesn't matter that I don't feel I do enough for him. It doesn't matter that I don't feel clever enough to work for him. That's irrelevant. He loves me not because of who I am, but just because of who he is. He is love, and he chose me, and he chose you. He didn't make a mistake when he chose you. You know, it's not as though he was looking to get that person there but slightly missed and got you instead. No, he chose you. Sometimes people listen to voices in their heads, things that other people have said to us in the past, or lies that the devil wants to feed into our minds. And we have these sorts of internal mantras going round us, saying, you know, "I'm not good enough," or "no one loves me," or "if they really knew what I was like, no one would love me." And sometimes we imagine that God must think that same way about us as well. Oh, they're a bit of a disappointment, aren't they? Those voices are lies. Here's the truth. God loves you. And if you're a Christian, God chose you. And will you remember that and let that truth sink into your heart and warm your heart and free you to enjoy God? You've got nothing to prove. In love, God chose you. And the other little phrase I want you to remember is rely on God's love. And that comes from 1 John 4 verse 16. John has been talking about God's love and he says this, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us." Rely on God's love. Think of the things that you rely on. I mean, I rely on the school to look after our children during the school day. I rely on the Church of England to pay me at the end of the month. I rely on the boiler to warm our house. I can't always rely on those things. You know, sometimes there'll be a snow day or a teacher strike or the boiler might fail or the admin system might go wrong and the pay be a few days late. But I can rely on the love of God for me. It's utterly reliable. It never fails. I can always bank on it. And that means I can build my life secure in the knowledge of God's love. Now, I don't know what 2018 will hold for you or for me. Some in our church, I suspect, will experience grief. Others, great delight at new life. Some will find their dream job. Others will experience unemployment. Some will endure painful health difficulties. Others will have the satisfaction of running marathons. Some will probably experience painful family breakups. Others will fall in love. I don't know what's going to come your way, but I know this. Whatever does come your way, you can rely on God's love for you. It will be constant throughout 2018. You can bet your life on it, and you can build your life on it. And so if you want, you know, think more during this week about how our culture's view of love contrasts and compares to a biblical understanding of love. But what I really want you to take away and mull on are those two phrases. God chose you. Rely on his love. Let me pray for us. And let me pray Paul's prayer from Ephesians 3. I pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Lord, please increase our understanding, our experience of your love this year. Help us to accept deep in the core of our being that you chose us in love and that we can rely on your love no matter what comes. Free us to enjoy you and to live our lives based on your love. Amen.